Right, good. Just a very quick thing, actually. I don't actually know everyone here's name. I kind of have picked some up and some folks I've met before, but please feel free to introduce yourselves at any time. That's helpful, and then I don't have to be embarrassed by saying, sorry, I don't know who you are. That'd be great. this morning I was just talk a little bit about the discipleship aspect of following Jesus. And we're talking about being on a journey, we're talking about being on Jesus' journey, and I wanted to talk about what it means to be a follower of him. Actually, one of my earliest memories of kind of television and stuff, and this again, just, you know, it's just a date really, and actually was the first ever kind of customer complaint thing, or one of the, you know, these programs they used to have to complain about things. It was on the news, actually, made, because there was a, there used to be a make of jeans called Jesus Jeans. Anyone remember these? They're actually called Jesus Jeans. They didn't make sandals, but they did make jeans. And they did a big advert with a girl's bosom in jeans, and it had the words "Follow Me" underneath it. And that is one of my earliest memories of kind of consumer complaints making the actual news and so on. But it, "Follow Me" is a phrase that we associate with Jesus. If you go to folks in the streets, then that worked. Okay, it may not work so much now. It worked because people knew that Jesus said, "Follow Me, come with me, go with me." And I want to think about what it actually means to walk with Jesus a little bit this morning. I want to talk a little bit out of my own experiences of it, and I want to encourage you in your own as well. So let's just quickly read a few verses just to put it all into context. I'm just going to do them from Matthew. I'll read them. You don't necessarily have to look them up. It's the end of Matthew chapter 4. It says, walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who got called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea, because they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left their boat and their father, and they followed him. And Jesus was going into all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And so in verse 23 there, we get this little statement of what these guys who are following Jesus were called to do. Okay? He's called them to follow. Okay, come with me. What are we going to do? We're going to go around all over the place. We're going to walk all over the place. We're going to go and teach people how to live. We're going to proclaim God's coming kingship, the kingdom of God. And we're going to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then what Matthew does in chapter 5, 6 and 7, you read about the teaching that Jesus gives. It's the most famous sermon Jesus gives, called the Sermon on the Mount. It tells us what Jesus was teaching people when he went to the synagogues. The kind of things that he taught them, the ethics he taught them, the way that they should live. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we discover how Jesus goes and heals people. So just this verse that we just read, verse 23, he's going around, he's teaching in their synagogue, and he's healing people. And when he heals them, he says, "The kingdom of God has come here. God's kingship is being done here." Okay? And then, in chapter 10, scariness, he says to the disciples, "You've been following me for a bit, I'm staying here, you go off and do it as well." And so, the walking and following with Jesus is progressive for these guys. They've taken a risk. They've left their nets, they've left what they know, they've left their business, but for a period in the time, they're just in that learning mode. They're hearing Jesus doing it, they're seeing Jesus doing it, but they get to a point where Jesus says, "Well, you've seen me, you go and do it yourself now." And that's part of the journey that we're all on. Now, just need to put this into a little bit of context, because sometimes when we read this passage in Matthew, it does sound like Jesus walks up to a couple of total strangers. And actually, that's not the case. If you read in John's Gospel, you discover that before Jesus' ministry went public, he was already doing stuff, but it was much more in a closer connection. It was with closer friends and with family, and he was teaching in those kind of contexts. And we meet these first disciples in that context. We meet Jesus down with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin, and John the Baptist has got people who've come to him to learn, and Jesus is down there. And that's where he meets Simon, called Peter. That's where he meets Andrew, his brother. He also, John and James, the other two, are actually relatives of Jesus. We discover that from John's Gospel as well. So these don't have no relationship. These aren't people that just Jesus walked up to on the street. They're actually the kinds of people that we grow up in church with. If you grew up in a church, you are that kind of a person. You've been in that context. You sort of know you want something of God, so you've gone down to hear John the Baptist preaching down by Galilee. You've gone down to see him there. You've met Jesus there. You've discovered a few things. But then there comes a point where Jesus said, okay, you know some stuff now. You've lived in the benefit of some of it. Now are you going to follow me? Are you going to actually take a risk, leave some things behind, and let's go on a journey together, a journey of discovery? And that's a journey I found myself on, and I just want to share some of my experiences from it. Before we do that, though, it's worth just kind of picking out some of what Jesus taught and some of the things he expected. See, in chapter 5, Jesus' ethical teaching is actually quite scary. It's not easy. You've heard that the ancients said, don't commit murder, because if you commit murder, you'll be liable to the court. But I'm saying to you, okay, even if you're angry with your brother, I'm just kind of paraphrasing a bit, if you're angry with your brother in your heart and you call him a fool, well then you're guilty enough for hell. Okay, kind of nice and easy. You heard it said, the ancients said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, if you're kind of lusting after somebody, well, you've already done it in your heart. Jesus' ethical teaching is pretty tough. In this context, he says, tell you what, guys, this is how I want you to be. I want you to be perfect, just like your Father in heaven is perfect. Hey, well, that's easy to cope with, isn't it? But the great thing is, it means that we are always on the journey. He has set a standard that is such that we can never say, actually, I've done it, been there, seen it, done it, got the t-shirt. And funny enough, so often in church, you meet Christians who are in that kind of a place where they've sort of seen it, been there, done it, got the t-shirt, but actually, of course, they haven't. Because the truth is, they haven't lived up to the ethical standards that Jesus sets for them. They haven't lived that perfect life like their Father in heaven is perfect. They may have been able to say, yes, I've put my tick in the box to say I haven't committed adultery, and no, I haven't actually murdered anybody. I've kept those external things. But in their hearts, and it's true for all of us, we all fail. And Jesus actually sets a law that we know we're going to fail. It seems ironic. But the strange thing is, Paul, one of the disciples who comes later, actually says in the book of Galatians that when God gave the old law originally, he knew that they would fail. A bit odd, a bit strange. You think there's a bit of a strange kind of psychology there for God to give us rules that he knows we're going to fail on. So in other words, Paul actually says even with the old law, the old way of doing it, God gave it knowing we would fail. In fact, he says it was supposed to teach us that we don't get to God by being good enough. Okay? Strange, isn't it? That's the way Paul saw it. Because the foundation of our relationship with Jesus is not based on keeping his ethics, but in teaching these things, he gave us something to aim for, to walk towards, to be continually in a relationship with God, by saying, draw me into something that's better than I am. To be conscious of the fact that I am not yet what I am supposed to be, but I'm always, always being drawn forward. And so Jesus sets his incredible ethics. His ethics were thousands of years, at least 2,000 years ahead of their time. Even today, non-Christian ethicists won't go as far as Jesus. Okay. In this sermon, Jesus says, the way I want you to treat other people is the way that you'd like them to treat you. Okay. Now, no other religious leader has ever said that. People think they have. What everybody else says is, don't treat other people the way you wouldn't want to be treated. Okay. That's what everybody else says. That's what Gandhi says. That's what Buddha says. So all of the others say that way. Jesus goes much, much further. You see the difference, don't you? The difference between treat other people the way you'd like to be treated, as opposed to don't treat other people the way you don't want to be treated. See, for one, it actually puts quite a burden on you. What Jesus says actually tells me I have to live very selflessly. That if I'm walking down the street and I see someone hungry, well, if I was hungry, I would like someone to feed me. So I have a duty to feed them. Whereas if I'm living by the teachings of Gandhi or Buddha, if I walk down the street and see someone hungry, well, I won't go and kick them because I wouldn't like them to do that to me, but I don't have to do anything positive towards them. So do you see how Jesus' ethical teaching was way, way, way ahead of its time? And even today, you'll hear people teaching. I actually saw someone on television in the secular society talking about ethics in a secular world where there is no God, and saying, oh, well, Jesus' rule is unlivable. Nobody can live that way. So what we tell people to do is exactly what I just said. Don't treat people the way you wouldn't want to. Don't do things to people you wouldn't like done to yourself. That's the best they can do. But Jesus goes so much further. He sets an ethical standard that continually draws us on. But then beyond that, we go through the teaching. It's not just about ethics. Because in that verse 23 we just read, where it says that he went around and healed all those who are sick. Chapter 4, verse 23. healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people.
He says that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. Well, what does he mean by the good news of the kingdom? Well, what he's saying is the good news is God's kingship is coming here. Okay. Now, the fact of the matter is the Queen lives in a country and rules over a country where people live on the street and are hungry. But if you asked her, would that be her desire and her will? The answer would be no. So if you like, her kingdom to come to a guy who's living on the street would be in a situation where she pulls up in her Rolls Royce and says, I'm actually here now. This isn't generally what I would like to be happening. I will do something about it. And then you'd say that Elizabeth's queendom had now come to that guy. Okay. The fact of the matter is she is the queen, but she has a country where not everything works the way she'd like to. But when she arrives, things do happen that way. I once did some stuff up on an estate in Edinburgh that was a really, really bad estate, the Craig Miller estate. And she was due for a visit. And so the authorities repainted all of the streets along the route that she was going to go, and they fixed all the windows, and they tidied it all up. And then if you walked just one street back, it was just all run down. And there were, I was living in these flats, and there would be like, you know, if you go up the stairwells, there would be all these cables coming out of the light sockets. No light in the stairwells because people were running their own electricity from their flats straight out of the electricity in the stairwells. It was one of those kind of estates, and everybody kind of had boarded up windows. But the roads that she went along, if you like, were good. Because when the king comes, when the queen comes, the things that she would really like for her nation actually happen. And so Jesus says, God's kingdom is coming. The things that God's heart is for people are going to happen around where I go. Okay? It may not be generally true, but don't get into the mindset where you think, well, actually, that's what the king likes. Don't get into the mindset where you think the king made a world and there's all these things in it and that's the way he's lived with it and he's quite happy with it. Because when I come, when I arrive, those things get fixed. You see? Those things get fixed. And Jesus did it. And he took his disciples with him. And then in chapter 10, having gone and healed a bunch of people, taught a load of people, he says, now he summons his disciples and he gave them over authority over unclean spirits to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sicknesses. And now he sends them out and says, go out into the villages and do what I've been teaching you to do. And that's the journey we're on. It's one where we are called to grow ethically on the inside, not just the outside. And the reason I want to emphasize that is that some people live their Christian lives or just good lives by going manic on the things they do out here. The fact of the matter is there is a huge world of need out there, and you can easily go and chase it and fill it and put stuff into it, and that's good. But that doesn't the same as changing you on the inside. That's all out external stuff. In fact, very often the people who feel guiltiest about their lives on the inside do the most out there to kind of balance it. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Maybe you do it yourself. I certainly do. I know, you know, in a kind of, when I feel guilty about myself, I feel that somehow God will accept me better if I go and do some good things to make up for it. The Bible tells us it's a rubbish way of living, but it's the way we do. And people will do that. So if it was just about the external, we would never deal with the heart. But if we deal with the heart, then we should expect that our activity out there starts to change. We start to care more. We take more of an issue with things. In fact, we also learn to discern the things that God wants us to deal with and the things he doesn't. And that might seem a strange thing, but actually the reality is you can't fix all of the world's needs. And there are some things you can do better than others. And you find that God starts to release you. So you don't have to do everything, but you know that what you are doing, is what God wants you to do. And it becomes a much more releasing thing. And that's the journey we're on as disciples. So I've got to tell you a bit about my own story. And see, I grew up around here, as I said. And I grew up in a Christian home, which was nice. And not only that, my parents led the church that this is a part of. And but I wasn't a perfect kid, that has to be said. So I already mentioned I got caned in the school up the road there. That was because as a cut child, I was sent outside once, outside the classroom, because I think I was talking, which didn't seem too big a crime to me. And there was a bunch of keys left in the door where I was there. So I thought, I'll get my own back, because I was angry for being picked on, because I wasn't the only person talking. So I took the keys, put them in my pocket, and we discovered that they were the master set of keys for the whole school. So me and a friend, so this primary school age, used to use them for removing bits of property from the school. and leaving doors unlocked that are supposed to be locked so that other kids could run through them and all those kinds of things. And then, so we did that for a season, and then we kind of got bored of the fact we had the keys, power and authority. And I, no, and so I stuck them in a drawer. Well, eventually bars, otherwise I wouldn't have got caned. So we stuck them in a drawer, and unfortunately some other kid in the class had a fit of conscience. And told his dad, and his dad told the school that we had these keys, and so anyway we got into quite big trouble for that. So that was there. There's also, if you go that way, I won't tell you which one, or if you go that way, there are shops that I shoplifted from. I also like to emphasise that after I became a Christian, I did go back to them, and I told them, and I did pay them back, but it wasn't actually because we wanted the stuff. It was just that kind of that game competition type thing where you think, can I get away with this? So we used to ask for sweets kind of in the cupboard down there or up there, so when they turn around you'd kind of try and get away. So that's not a good example, but that's the kind of context. So I may have grown up in a Christian home, but I wasn't necessarily a particularly good kid. And then I went to secondary school and things didn't particularly go well there either, and I got into with the kind of kids and friends I got involved with. I would not really call them, they weren't really, really bad, but you know when people get a bit bored and you think you can kind of get away with stuff. So we used to do things like, we used to break into Streatham Cinema, which is just a little way up here. There weren't big multiplexes in those days, but we used to kind of lift somebody up and go in through the boys' toilets and the fire exits and all try and get in that way. I remember we made a bomb once from sodium. Are there any chemists here? Remember the experiment you do at school, don't you? You know, where you have a little piece of sodium and you drop it in the pot of water and it kind of explodes in a little way. And then the chemistry teacher said, of course, if you dropped it in acid, it would really explode. And so that was just too tempting a thought. So I was the sucker, because this is the kind of kid I was, that ended up, while he wasn't looking, taking the lid off the sodium jar, putting my fist in, I can't believe this now, and taking a fistful of sodium and wrapping it in cling film in my sandwich box, and leaving my sandwich box for the rest of the school day. And then we went up to Streatham Station and thought we'd make this bomb, you see. So we had money enough for a cup of lemon, which we thought would be good and acidic, because we weren't that stupid and we had learnt that much in chemistry. So we bought this little cup of lemon, and it was supposed to be my job, because unfortunately, see, because I had kind of Christian parents who did embarrassing things, I was always trying to prove that I wasn't like that, you know. So I was always the stupid kid that ended up doing the thing and getting into trouble while everybody else watched. So anyway, I was actually shaking with this cup of lemon when I dropped the stuff in like this. And I was shaking so much, I actually dropped the cup, because I was kind of like, I thought I knew what happened. And they all got angry with me, of course, and so we didn't have any more money for any more acid. So my friend Warren dipped behind a tree and filled it the way God intended, and came back with an already chemically reacting kind of a catalytic reagent for us to use the sodium with. And he, being more bold, decided he would do it this time, and especially being his urine, I didn't fancy having that going over my head. So he held it arm's length and dropped the sodium in. And this thing just exploded straight up into a great big tower of flame. And me and my friend Tim did the thing that friends do, which was we ran away. because at that moment, a train pulled up, literally. It was, the timing, I still feel in my mind, is absolutely incredible. He's standing like this, kind of with this thing, and just as he drops it in, the train pulls up, all the doors open, and about 100 commuters come out. Just as he drops it in, it all goes up like this, and they all stop and look. Me and Tim run, leaving him there, only to discover the next day he'd had to go to hospital to have his hand. So anyway, those kind of things were going on. But in that context, my parents were still doing what they're doing. And they had a guy who was about 18, and they're running a coffee shop, a bit like what I guess the guys here would like to do. And a guy came in and tried to sell them drugs. This is going back, and all over again. And they had he'd got into a conversation, he'd become a Christian. And within a year or so, he had been caught smuggling Bibles into Soviet Union by the KGB. He'd been interrogated by them. And they chucked him out, but he'd had the ordeal with the spotlight in his face and all these things. And these stories started to make an impression, because here I was with every advantage, church-wise, and yet somehow or other just totally losing it. And here was somebody who was coming from a place where perhaps I was heading, and had walked in off the street, and whose life had been so changed around that suddenly he was as an 18-year-old doing things like smuggling bottles into the Soviet Union. And I thought, what's going on here? And I started to think a bit. And it made me realise, you know, that I had, fortunately, some of my friends had older brothers and sisters. And what you realise is most of their older brothers and sisters, their lives were as pointless as perhaps ours were. Because as I said, it wasn't so much that you're bad, it's just you're trying to do something that makes you feel significant. Do you know what I mean? That makes you feel somehow important. And their older brothers and sisters were just the same, but the trouble is now they're 18. And once you're 18, life changes, because, you know, we could try and break into Stratton Cinema, and if we got caught, we got told off a bit, but that was about it. We could make bombs, and, you know, we could get into a bit of trouble or whatever, but that was about it. Whereas if they did those things, they would be in big trouble. And so they weren't able to do those things, and yet their lives seemed just as pointless and insignificant. Whereas this other guy had come off that, out of that situation, he suddenly seemed to have found a purpose. He'd found a real purpose in life that actually changed the way he lived and was making a difference in who he was. So I thought to myself, well, I somehow know that there's something right here, so I'm going to be a Christian. And I did exactly what I guess so many folks do, which is I made a kind of a mental checklist of what it meant to be a Christian, the things I should do, the things I shouldn't do, the things I should watch on TV, the things I shouldn't watch on TV. And I did all of those sorts of things. The things I should do at school, the things I shouldn't do at school, the things like the way I should speak, the way I shouldn't. I made that kind of mental checklist. And I said, right, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to be a Christian like this guy, and that will be exciting. Like, of course, you go back to school, and it all fails. Everything fails straight away. You find yourself still doing the things that you said you weren't going to do. You find yourself still watching the things you shouldn't watch on TV. You find yourself all doing all those things were going on. And so I would then decide, well, okay, I know I ought to be a Christian, but I won't be a Christian. And I can remember, this is genuinely part of the story, I always tell it this way, but I used to have these conversations in the morning about shaving, okay, because I was 13, you know, I was 14, didn't need to shave, but I was going to shave, okay, because I had a little bit of fur just here. So my dad had a thing called a safety razor, okay, it's a misnomer if ever there was one. And so I used to get that, like screw the razor blade in. And I'd look in the mirror and I'd talk to myself and to the Lord and say, look, Lord, this is how it's going. And I'd do this and half my cheek would fall into the sink. And then you'd kind of get your hands and you'd patch it up. And I remember having these conversations with the Lord. And so some days I would be a Christian and other days I wouldn't. And I'd say, sorry, I can't do it. So I can't do it. I would like to, but I just can't do it. And I'd have those kind of conversations with God. And life was like that for a couple of years. And it was so much of it was because I was working off this checklist. And what I didn't realise, I guess, was I had actually started, without particularly realising it, to enter into a relationship with God, to talk to him about who I am. And actually, here's one of the things. Christianity is not about the ticks you can put in that list. It is about the direction your life is heading. And so here's the deal, you see, if Miles offers to sell you contraband cigarettes, okay, in terms of Miles' journey, okay, that's about okay, just about. Okay, probably not quite, but you know, just on the, if I came and tried to sell you contraband cigarettes, okay, then actually there would be a big problem, because it's not so much where you are as where you're heading. And here's part of the problem: if you're a nice middle class kid who's been brought up in church, okay, you can feel quite Christian, but you can be heading the wrong direction. Whereas you can, if you get saved out of a much worse context, your life can be in a bit of a mess. Okay, but you can be heading the right way. There's a guy in Maidenhead congregation who used to be in a church up in the Midlands, and the church there, they through some evangelism, they got a guy saved who turned out ran the local strip club, and so they were kind of, you know, everyone started to kind of like twitch about it in church. Okay, so what we should do about this guy? So the people on the eldership team decided they would just pray about it and ask that the Lord would kind of bring some revelation or whatever. So they were delighted when a couple of weeks later this guy came and said, I'm just feeling really God's on my case about something. And so they all thought, fantastic. And he said, yeah, he's really been telling me I should not be watering down the beer and fiddling my tax returns. And so in their mind they had a kind of criteria as to what he should put right. But actually in God's kind of way of leading him, it wasn't the same things that he thought of. I genuinely have a friend called Winky Prattney. He is an older guy. The reason I mention him now, other than the fact that his name is amusing, okay, his middle name is complete and utter, I always remember he was one of those guys. I say he's a friend, he's much older than I am, but he was one of those people that was a big inspiration to me. But as an evangelist, he used to say, sometimes I get a kid comes up to me. He says, if I become a Christian, you know, he'll have great big long hair and kind of leather jacket wearing. He'd say, if I become a Christian, I'll go cut my hair. And Winky practically would say, yeah, you do. Then he'd have another clean-cut kid come to him saying, you know, if I become a Christian, right, do I have to give up this? And he'd always say yes. And he said, because the thing is, there is a sense, well, he said, you know, the issue that is at stake is normally the one that God's dealing with. When they come up and say, do I have to do this? Very often, that's actually what God's talking to them about. And it's not that it's yet right or wrong. He said, you know, I'll say to another guy, no, you need to grow your hair. You know, what you need is to have long hair. That's what God's saying to you. Long hair, short hair, those aren't the issues. The issues are, what is it that God's dealing with me in right now? What is it he's saying to me about my life? What is the thing that is on his agenda with my life? And the trouble is, outside, the world can have a whole list of things that are right or wrong about you. Okay, and maybe if you read the Bible, you might even be able to create your own list of things that you think are right or wrong about you. And we can try and fix those things in ourselves, but that's not what it means to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus means to come with all your faults and failings, start walking out with him, and as those things come up, to be open to letting him change them, to let him deal with things. And so I was in this place where I was doing exactly the wrong thing. I had my checklist of what I should do and what I shouldn't do. I was trying to do it the right way, do it the wrong way. And then some things happened to me which touched on to the next part of what Jesus wants us to get into, which is that I was trying to kind of sort my life out and become a more wholesome person. So instead of doing the kind of things I used to do, you know, I was now doing wholesome things, like we used to cycle out to Seven Oaks, which is like going to the country from here, you see. Go down the A21, you get to a big park, and there are deer, and they come and eat your sandwiches. And and they'll come and they'll, so that is really healthy, because, you know, obviously good physical exercise when you cycle there. And then, you know, nature, communing with it. What we actually used to do was we used to fill our pumps with orange juice, and then when the deer came to eat the sandwich, he used to get it. So anyway, that was just what a cruel, unpleasant, unredeemed person I was. So anyway, that was maybe not quite so wholesome. But I remember cycling one day down the A21 with this friend of mine. And if I drive down it, I still remember the strip of road. And I remember thinking, I've got a pain in my chest. What was that about? And we kind of went on. We did what we did. But as the weeks went on, I kind of started to get all sorts of other problems. And so the pain in my chest kept coming. I had a bad throat and I was taking time off school. And the kids at school were starting to call me a hypochondriac because I kept on having time off. And then it was hard to breathe. So my mum took me down to the doctors, and the doctor kind of prodded me and poked me a bit and said, well, you probably had some sort of chest infection. Send you away with something to help you cough it up. So I went back and it got worse and worse. And then I was kind of finding it really... I was getting out of breath with just the simplest of things, just kind of running upstairs or whatever. I went back to the doctors another couple of times, and they looked at me and they left it. Then it came to the first day of the Easter holidays, and my parents were due to go up to this big Christian conference called Spring Harvest. Some of you will know it, some of you won't. And they were going to be there for 2 weeks, and because they were doing stuff in it. And my mum said, there's no way I'm taking it, because if you know Spring Harvest, okay, it's on a Butlins holiday camp, okay, and during the winter months, that is a feeding ground for like all kinds of bacteria and germs and everything else, and everybody goes there. You're going, excellent, no, good move. Well, this won't happen to you. But everybody used to kind of get all sorts of chest infections or whatever, because it was also, obviously they're much nicer sites now, but these are in the damp days. Yeah, I've never been to Skegness. So we were due to go out there. My mum thought, there's no way I'm taking Chris and he's unwell as already. So she took me down to the doctor again and said, look, can you get a chest x-ray at least? Because we've been coming back several times. So they sent me down to Lewisham Hospital, just up the road here. And they took a chest x-ray. And immediately they stuck me in a room, called an ambulance, and took me down to New Cross Hospital and stuck me on this ward, you see, with all these people who were kind of old people hacking up their lungs. which is nice. I didn't know exactly what happened, but what I did know was when you're at school, they give you a BCG injection, don't they? Okay. And they do it when you're in the second year of secondary school. I don't know if you notice that. So you're in the first year, you watch all the second years go in behind the screen, okay, and you see silhouettes, you see the nurse come and go with the with a big needle, and you see these guys that you think are really hard come out weeping. Okay, so you've had that experience in the first year. So when they give you the pink slip in the second year, you have a huge moral dilemma as to whether to take this thing home or not. And if you maybe didn't go through this moral dilemma, I didn't take mine home. Actually, I don't know if it's really a moral dilemma. I just forgot to take loads of letters home. So I never had my BCG injection, you see. So I'm lying in there in this ward with people hacking up their lungs. And I'm thinking, this is great. You know, beginning of the school summer holidays, and I've gone and got tuberculosis. And actually, because I'd also helped a guy bump start his car that then we discovered had it, because a few months before been walking with a friend, and this guy who lived down his road couldn't get his car started, so we pushed it, and then he'd been diagnosed with it. So I thought, oh, that's what I've gone and got. So I, strangely, it didn't strike me at all, because I was convinced in my mind that's what I'd got. That during that weekend, they did things like they took a little bit of tissue out of my neck, for instance. So that was all done under local anaesthetic. So I was lying on the table. I do remember the guy was talking to the nurse about an Italian restaurant he was going to. Kind of, oh, it's an Italian restaurant. All restricted amount here. Okay, and you can't feel anything, but you can kind of feel the tug on your neck. Your head is wanting to come up. And you can just about see out the corner of your eye if the finger's here. Then across come the scissors like this. And it goes... So I have a little scar here where they took stuff out of my neck. They did other tests to me. Mark has heard this story 1,000 times, and he knows it has no spiritual point whatsoever, but I just actually like telling it. They did other tests where, for instance, they got my feet, they took my shoes off, and laid me on a bed, and then they got my big toe and my next toe, and they put a needle in between the two of them. That was one of the most painful places I had an injection. And believe me, I have had injections practically everywhere you can imagine. If you've got a vein there, I've had an injection there. So they did this, and they pumped this blue dye into my feet. Okay. Ross is trying to work out where I might have had them, and it is true, Ross, it is true. Yeah. They pumped the blue dye into my feet, and basically what it does, it goes all the way up through your internal organs. And then what they can do is you stand in front of an X-ray machine, and they can see all your internal organs, which is great. Okay, except of course that you glow in the dark, which is difficult. Which is difficult when you're trying to, you know, turn the light off. You can read from the blue glow. And in all seriousness, this is true. Right? I was on the hospital ward up in. I was now from New Cross. They'd now moved me to. This wasn't actually on this weekend. It was a little bit later, but they had moved me up to Guy's Hospital by then. And the toilets have these kind of red light bulb things, you know, so they're not that you can see where you're going to. And with under the red light bulbs, if you had a wee after you'd had this stuff, you could see it glowing in the dark. So you could kind of write your name. I assume you did that. I didn't think to try that at the time. I just wish I had now. But So they did all these kind of tests and stuff to me. And they brought me back in the week after and said, with my parents, they sat me down and said, okay, I'm afraid we've got bad news. You haven't got anything straightforward like tuberculosis. And when they said you haven't got anything straightforward like tuberculosis, it really was like the little kind of, like the hut that Mark was saying. You know, I had built over this weekend a little hut of where my life was at. You know, I'd pushed this guy's car. I should have had my BCG. I'm going to have to go through a bunch of antibiotics, all those sorts of things. And all of this sort of stuff. And then they said, you haven't got anything straightforward like tuberculosis. And they went on to say that they had found cancer in several areas of my body at that point. And they went on and did more tests. And in the end, they came up and said, you have a non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. It's extremely advanced. It's into your spinal fluid now. And what they told my parents, when I was in the room, because I was only 15 at the time, is that with all the treatment they could give me, they would expect, I would be fortunate if I got 6 months of life out of that situation. And possibly what they thought was more realistic was about 3 months, because the time they'd caught it, the lymphoma had moved into the spinal column, which is normally its last stage, and that's kind of about this. And once it's there, it's there for good. It's very difficult to get rid of. I won't tell you the whole story because it's a long one, but my mum had felt the Lord was saying some things before going into that meeting, and it was kind of confirmed by the words that the doctor had used. And she said, no, we're going to pray for him. They found there was a guy at the time who was Canadian, who'd been a paramedic, who, in his paramedic work, as he'd gone to various things, had started to pray for people. And started to see that when he prayed for people as a paramedic, they sometimes got healed. And so gradually people started asking him to come and just pray for them anyway. And he was over in the UK teaching at a YWAM centre, and they asked him to come and pray for me. The doctor I was under actually was not happy with me being prayed for. Sounds weird. But what he actually said is, you know, it would be far better and easier if you would just accept what's happened than trying to hold on to these sorts of hopes that anything good's going to come out of it. So anyway, that's what he said to my parents. So you can see how certain they were of their diagnosis. So this guy came in, they prayed for me in the hospital. And I'm Constantine in quite a, you know, a period that took longer than this, but so forgive me for that, because it took actually several weeks of various things going on. And the next morning the doctor came in and made a joke of the fact I'd been prayed for. He said, oh well, let's exercise this demon then, and got his injection thing out. They were giving me a low level kind of chemotherapy at that point, which is not the heavy duty one. I did have some of that later on. But he showed the feel under my arm where you could feel one of the lumps that's now hardened up. And he said, oh, that's strange, I can't feel the lump. But that's all he said. You know, he just said, well, these things kind of sometimes soften up a bit. And what they then did is they put me onto a course of treatment. But they started, what happened was every test that they had come back was coming back without signs of cancer in it. So I was on chemotherapy and so I went through all of the things of actually losing all my hair, which was which obviously you look at me now and you say, well, where's the big deal? But obviously as a teenager, okay, I was actually, my hair then was very different to where my hair was now. It was kind of like, it was really thick hair, and I was actually quite vain as well, I have to say. So I went to school with Lawrence Llewellyn Bowen, and so, you know, I kind of like to think that sartorially I was kind of as good as him, which is not true. He used to make clothes even then. And so, you know, I used to like kind of, it's the days of the New Romantics, if you remember, see the pictures back in the 80s. Yeah, that's right, see. So we used to kind of like buy jackets up at Kensington Market, kind of gold braids and shoulders and stuff like this. So I was kind of a bit vain in those kind of ways. And I had this kind of big flop of hair, you know, kind of. And I thought, I can actually remember saying to God, you know, that actually, sorry, because I will bring the Lord into this and tell you about my story in a minute. I'm just giving you the kind of the outline facts. I remember saying to the Lord, you know, I can live with the fact that I'm going to have to go through all this treatment. Because I kind of got to a place in my arguments with God, and I'll tell you about them in a minute, where I felt, okay, I'm going to look forward, and I assumed I'd go through all the treatments and all that sort of thing. I said, but the thing I really don't want to happen is to lose my hair. You know, I mean, how lame is that? Okay, so you could be dead, or you could lose your hair. Which one would you prefer? I really didn't want to lose my hair, but actually one weekend I got a complication with septicemia, because the chemotherapy takes your blood down so much. And I got a temperature of 106, and I went delirious. And when I woke up and sat up, all my hair stayed on the pillow. So it all kind of came out in a very quick go, and suddenly I was Mr. Snaphead, which was actually really good for my self-esteem and vanity and all those sorts of things. So, but a couple of months later, they came back and said, "We don't know what's happened. We've been doing your chemotherapy and whatever, but actually." We haven't had any positive results, but we've not found any cancerous cells. What we've found are things that you see as secondary evidence, like misshaped cells and so on, evidence that cancer has been there, but we have not found anything cancerous since that date. And they hadn't redone some of their big tests, because you don't. You do them once, and that's it. You know, you biopsy multiple times. And they'd just been taking fluid out of my spine and testing it, and they'd just never found any cancer cells in it. And then they started looking, discovering all of the other swellings had gone down. And so 3 months later, I was signed off. They decided to put me on a maintenance treatment, and within 2 months they said, don't bother, because you're not taking the stuff, because I wasn't. So within 4 months, within 6 months I was back at school after the summer holidays. But here's the thing, it's in that period where I actually thought I was going to die that I really discovered the truth of what I was already beginning to learn about my Christian faith. See, I was so angry with God, because it just felt like I was beginning to get my life sorted out. I'd made some tough decisions. I had changed some of the friends I hung out with at school. All these kind of things. I'd taken some flack for it. I'd been laughed at. I'd tried to do some of those things and so on. And now suddenly here I was, facing the fact that I might die, and it just seemed so unfair, and I was so angry and I was scared and all those things. I can remember lying in my bed at home and just being so angry and upset with God. But in that place of genuineness, if you like, I suppose I discovered the truth of what I was saying yesterday, that being a Christian is not a religion. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. It is a relationship we have with the Father, which is made possible by the life and death and resurrection of his Son Jesus Christ, who gave up everything he had, takes on humanity, makes something fantastic of humanity, but it is something that we can relate to, and then he lifts our humanity with him back to God. I'm not going to go into all of the technical side, I'm just putting it in those simple terms. That we have a Father God, we have a God who cares enough about his creation that he is willing to give up everything he's got to become a squalling baby in a cattle shed, no, maybe not a cattle shed, but in a manger with the animals around him, squawking cold, crying, you can hurt him, you can pain him, he's got to be a refugee, he runs away, his parents have to run away to Egypt because of the persecution, he grows up as a foreigner in a strange land, he grows up with question marks over his paternity and kids at school call him all sorts of things. We can only assume. God does that because he is willing to take on and empathise and walk with his creation. God is willing to walk with us in the darkness. When the Dunblane killings happened, there was all this kind of thing, and I remember the lead in the Telegraph, I think it was, or the Times, I wish I'd kept it. And it talked about, people will ask at this time, you know, how can there be a God of love? He said, but the revelation of the Christian God is not a God who fixes everything for you to go perfectly, but he is a God who walks with you in the darkness. And in that place, in my bed, I discovered the truth that is the same truth that 2 billion people alive today are discovering, which is that God walks through with us the trials of life. He walks with us in those situations. He helps to shape us through those things. He does things in us that actually transcends the rubbish. That means that actually you live above the rubbish. You live above the crap that happens to you. And so I found myself in a place before I knew I was healed where actually I felt ready to die. I felt ready to go on in my walk with my Maker into eternity, and I was kind of okay with that. It sounds macabre, it wasn't macabre at all. I didn't want to die. I'm not saying I wanted to die. I just somehow knew that in the truth of that place, of that which I'd been forced to out of the fear of what was going to happen, I discovered a relationship with God that somehow or other transcended the circumstance I was in. And so whether I lived or died became less important than the walk. And as it turned out, I got healed, which is good for my family. And hopefully all sorts of other things have flowed from that. But it started a journey for me. Well, it didn't start, because the journey had started. It became a key understanding point on the journey I was on, about just the nature of it, the nature of the fact that it's the relationship, not the checklist of things you do. The checklist of things you do and how good you might seem on the outside, the mission trips you might go on, okay, the money you might give, those are all secondary, because actually God is looking for a relationship which changes who we are in the heart. It changes who we are on the inside so that our external actions start to reflect more the person that he wants us to be in the context and situation that we find ourselves in. There's that great line, you know, if you've watched the Lord of the Rings film, it's in the book as well, where Gandalf says to Frodo, it's not our place to choose the times that we're born into. It's only our choice to choose to do what we can with the time we've got. I didn't say it exactly right, but you get the right thing. Is that your circumstance, who you are, all of those sorts of things, you didn't have a choice in. But you do have a choice with how you work it out now. And how you work it out. And the universally experienced truth of people in every situation around the world, some of them in far worse situations than we're ever likely to find ourselves in, whatever your background may be, is that actually when they are open enough to say, Lord God, I want you to walk it out with me, is he meets them there. He meets them in those contexts. He meets them in those situations. He picks them up in all of their brokenness, and he makes something fantastic out of it. There's a lovely verse where it says that he is perfected in our weakness. And actually it's so true. So often we want to bring to the party something that is from us. You know,
I often say there is no exception to the rule, but we'd all like to think that we're the exception to the rule when it comes to salvation. You know, so you're there on Judgment Day, okay, and you know, up goes Phil, and God says, "Why should I let you in?" And Phil says, "Well, because of the blood of Jesus, and so I can make it in." And then obviously up comes Ross, and God says, "Why should I let you in?" "Well, because of everything that Jesus did for me." "That's okay, so he let you in." You stand up. God says, "Why should I?" "Well, I'm such a perfect person." God says, "You're true, you are. You come in too." We'd all love to be that person, wouldn't we? You know, isn't that true? We would all love to feel that there's something in us that was innately kind of better than everybody else. But it isn't true. Okay. And what we discover as we walk with Jesus is he says, this is what we're supposed to be like. This is what God's like. This is God's standard. It's way beyond where you are. Okay. It's way beyond. You're going to get angry. You're going to get angry with different people at different times. You're going to be have lustful thoughts. You're going to be envious. You're going to have those things. Okay. Well, we don't just give in to them, but we don't pretend. We say, this is who we are, God, that you can change me. You can walk it out with me. And that further walk we'll kind of talk about as we go on through the week. But, you know, it says, Paul writes in the end of the book of Galatians, he just writes about how we fail all the time to keep the rules and laws that God gives us. And then it's in that context, he says, and actually, the whole reason God gave rules and laws in the first place was so we would understand that we couldn't get this to him that way. he says, but the law... No, this is a different passage. But then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit are these things: patience, kindness, forbearance, loving. And he goes through a whole load of really good qualities, but he presents them as the fruit of walking out with God in relationship day by day. They're things that happen in us. They grow in us as we walk out with our Maker based on the foundation of the fact that God loves us so much that he will take on our humanity as he does in Jesus. Take on our humanity, walk with us in the realities of our everyday lives through the work that we do, spend time with us, telling us how he wants us to be, encouraging us and giving us the power to be what we need to be. And then, as we'll see in the resurrection, leaving his Holy Spirit, which is something that will lift us in our humanity to a new level. So I've talked a long time this morning. What I'd like to do is just, I think it'd be good just to take a quiet response this morning, if that's okay, Vicky. What we'll probably do this evening is we'll really pray for in kind of ministry time for each other, ask the Holy Spirit to really release some new things. But I think what would be good at this stage would just be to respond a little bit. I don't know, Miles, you can play something in a more personal level. And some of what I said might have rung some bells and some of it may not, but what I would ask you to do is just in this context where Miles can just do some quiet worship, if you just if we start to engage with the Lord ourselves. Because the truth of what I've been saying this morning is it's not the sermon you hear that makes the difference. It's actually, if all the best I can do is to lead you to a place where you say, okay, I want to talk to you about this now, God. And it's in our talking with the Lord about the things we've heard that actually he has the opportunity to make the changes in who we are and grow us. So I just want us to have that space and time to respond, not therefore just by saying, oh, heard an interesting talk, made me laugh a bit, didn't like that bit, now I'll go. But just to take that time to open up our hearts, to open up our spirits, to talk to the Lord a little bit, to start chatting to him, to relate to him, and allow his relationship to change who we are. Is that okay? So, and I'll finish by praying at the end, probably. But you go. In fact, I'll pray now and then we'll worship. Yeah. Holy Spirit, I always ask that you would engage with every life that is here today, Lord God. That, Lord Jesus, the truth is, Lord Jesus, you have a view of each one of us that is different from where we're at right now, because it's the person that you know you want us to become. And Lord, that you are committed to walking with us to become that person. And so, Lord Jesus, I just pray, Lord, that you will release a vision of some of those things to people today, Lord Jesus. That as we sit here and we just open our hearts and say, talk to me, Lord. Let's engage, Lord Jesus. Drop ideas, Lord Jesus. Drop things in. Say the things that you want to say to people, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Gracias.